Let's pray. Okay. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for all that you do. We just pray that this would be helpful for us. Lord, we love you. We thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so we're going through a combination of Mere Christianity and Reason for God, and started this whole thing saying and explaining and demonstrating that our faith is a faith of ideas and facts that happened in real time, in real place, and that it's a historical event that occurred, and you have to believe that. But I also went to hope great length to say that it's not an intellectual alone exercise. There are facts you have to believe, but it's a spiritual thing that has to occur. And so you have to be, on one hand, you have to believe these things, but on the other hand, you can only believe them if the Lord helps you. And then we talked about how in Peter says, you are really to be ready to give a reason for the faith that is within you. So if someone approaches you and asks you about that, understanding in a gentle way that you can't argue them to Jesus, but at least what you believe makes sense and has reasons, and there's good reasons to believe it. With that kind of backdrop, we've leapt into Mere Christianity, where Lewis wrote these were radio addresses back in the 40s, and he turned it into a book, and he starts way before that. He starts not even trying to argue Christianity or discuss Christianity, but what's going on in our world and what is self-evident to most people if you just sit down and think about it. And the main premise that starts his book is that there is a right and a wrong, and that everyone knows that there is right and there is wrong. There's good things and there's bad things. Now, they quibble about the details about that, but we all inside of us understand there's certain things we should do and there's certain things we don't do. And then he spends a lot of time explaining what the big point is, that we don't do what we know we're supposed to do. So we talked about this last week, that a rock, if you drop a rock obeys the law of gravity. The rock doesn't say, well, should I fall or should I not fall? Yeah, I'll go ahead and fall. It just falls. But the law of human nature, where we are compelled to behave a certain way, we don't behave that way. And we continually make excuses for ourselves when we don't do it. And that's in all societies and cultures, even godless people. If you read articles or you read papers about people who are atheists, like Richard Dawkins or Sam Harris or whatever, they cannot get away from using the phrase, it was right or it's wrong or good or bad. Once you do that, once you say good or bad, you are appealing to something over you, a measuring stick that you're comparing yourself to. Otherwise, it's not good or bad, it's what I prefer and what I don't prefer. And no one believes that's anarchy if we all do what we want to do and there's no one to hold, if we're all our own little mini gods. And so that's his argument, in that if someone was outside of us looking at us and they knew about our, and they didn't know about what our law was, they could not glean that law from us because we're violating it all the time. We lie, we steal, we cheat, we backstab, we don't do the things we think we should do. And so, but unlike a rock, we know what a rock does. A rock does what a rock does. Or a tree grows the way a tree grows. And so that's the fix we're in, the issue is that we've got this urging inside of us to do right and wrong, all mankind does, and we don't do it. We violate it continually, and like I said earlier, we make excuses for that. And so the last part of last week's lesson was where Lewis said, look, so we've got two basic premises in the world from the beginning of time. Either we're here accidentally, and it's purely a materialistic world, which means, you know, just where there's an explosion with this stuff that happened to be there, these rocks were thrown out all over this gigantic, unmeasurable area, and then all these universes formed, and then they had the solar system developed out of the blue, this one planet that we know of now is because of a bunch of chemicals, and radioactivity and lightning and all this sort of stuff that's kind of nebulous, life became. And then after that, this life sort of evolved over time from small creatures to us. And so here we are. And that materialistic view just basically means, look, we're just random chance. And even the thoughts and the things that I'm saying right now are just completely random chance, just atoms bouncing off each other, and really in the big scheme of things, it's absolutely nothing. I mean, it's just random accidents. There's nothing I can do to prevent it, because whatever I do next is just a precursor of what happened before. And so that's the one view. And he says it's been around from the beginning, this materialistic view that we're just here by accident. The other view is the sort of religious view, is that there's a power behind this. And this power is what caused this. And it's a personal power, or it's a power with specific goals in mind. He spent a little bit of time talking about how it can't be just a life force, because a life force that has these traits ends up being like a god, something that's behind directing and desiring us to do things. And he's trying to go slow as he gives this, because he's building this argument. And apparently, the way he approaches it is that these people that he's talking to, which is the general public, doesn't really want anything to do with religion. And he's trying to slowly get them there. And that's where we ended up last week, was talking about the materialistic view versus the view of a god. And really, the only thing we have to... The materialistic view doesn't provide with this moral right and wrong. Where does that come from? There is none. And since that is a premise that he's basing his whole argument on, that there is right and wrong, you can see it everywhere, every culture, wherever you go, that there must be something behind the law. And that's where we are. And so then he titles chapter 5, the title of that is, We Have Cause to Be Uneasy. And he stated again, we stated last section with the idea that the moral law, somebody or something from beyond the material universe, was actually getting to us. And as he's talking this, as he's giving this talk, he says, I wonder if you think now that I've played a trick on you. In other words, I started this out of the philosophical talk, and now all of a sudden we've become religious. And he says, do you think I've switched from philosophy to religion? I haven't tricked you at all. This is just the natural flow where this discussion is going. Once you establish there's a moral law, you look at the other objects that really don't hold up or don't make muster with the idea of a moral law. All of a sudden, the only thing you're left is a god, a religion. And he makes the point that people, and this, again, he gave this talk during World War II in the 40s, the people may not be interested once you talk religion. And he said that a lot of people at that time think we are, quote, past religion. And that's in the 40s. We think of the good old days when everyone was moral. But in the 40s, they're in Britain, they're past religion. And he says, you may say that, well, we don't want to turn the clock back. In other words, we don't want to go back to that. We've kind of dealt with that. We've eliminated it. That's no longer an issue. I didn't read the article because I didn't really have time, but I saw an article headline as, has Christianity lost its relevance in the year 2022? I mean, some silly article like that. And same thing goes on. I mean, that's old. We're done with that. We're past that. But you do that, the only way you get past it or say we're done with it is when you don't deal with the issues that he's been dealing with that you really have to deal with if you're a serious person. You have to deal with this. There's things inside of you telling you how to live and you're not obeying it. Where did that come from? And that's Lewis's point. So he uses the phrase, we don't want to turn back the clock. That's what he's worried about people thinking. And he has three answers for people. He says, one, he asks, we have a good example, because this clock is wrong. He says, if the clock is wrong, isn't the sensible thing to do is turn the clock back to the correct time? Wouldn't that make sense? You say, I don't want to go back in time. Well, turn back the clock. Well, maybe your clock that you're dealing with now is not correct. Have you thought about what I've just talked about? He says, challenging the idea of progress. He states we all want progress. We all want to be getting better, moving forward. But progress means getting closer to the thing you want to be. And if you take a wrong turn, sooner or later, the sooner you turn back, the better. As someone who's never been lost in my entire life, I have no idea what this means. But apparently, if you make a wrong turn somewhere, and you're trying to get to point A, and you make a turn to go to point W, the best way to get back to point A is to figure out you're on the wrong road and turn around and head back. The other day, several months ago, Heave and I were driving through the middle of the wilderness here. It was pitch black. There was no cell towers. But my GPS, my faithful and trusty GPS, was telling me where to go. Then one of us, I don't know who, turned off the GPS by accident. And I mean, it was pitch black. It's on this like this, you know. We can't get it back. It's like, well, we're just going to go where we go, you know? We need to turn back. So, yeah, we wanted progress. I wanted to get home. It was getting late. And I needed to turn back someplace to get back. So the idea is, you know, it's a silly answer to say, well, we don't want to turn back the clock. Well, if that's the way to go, and what we're talking about logically leads you there, then you probably need to go back that. And so he says, the man who turns back soonest is really the most progressive man. You don't want to be accused of being not progressive. And the most progressive person was the one who figures out you're on the wrong road the quickest. He states in that, the earlier we find our mistake, the quicker we get to the true, correct answer. If you've got a bunch of formulas, obviously, and you make your mistake in the first or second, you know, until you get back up there, you're not going to get the correct answer. It's sort of common sense. He says, there's no point in being pig-headed and refusing to admit we made a mistake someplace. And he makes the point that if you look at this present state of this world, and this is 1940s, if you look at the present state of this world, it is pretty plain that humanity has been making some big mistakes, and we are on the wrong road. And I would say that's probably been, you know, logarithmically so much more greater now. That the stuff that's going on that we talk about, stuff that goes on in schools that we try to justify, is just mind-boggling. We're on the wrong. Our culture is on the wrong road. I could not. So what I'm doing here, Lewis, you know, he's doing this from a completely, he's not referring to Scripture at all. And so to make this sort of more relevant to us who kind of know the inside story, I'm just showing you his story. So I'm going back to Scripture. So we're living in a Romans 1 world right now. And so I was going to read through that. This is the verse that was meaningful, so meaningful to Luther, Romans 1:16 and following. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So righteous shall live by faith. One of the five solas, thank you. It's been from the beginning. Abraham was reckoned righteous because of his faith, the very, very beginning. It's always been that case. Once Adam and Eve fell and violated the covenant of works, and we went over this a couple weeks ago, and you and I are sinners because we are descendants of Adam, we cannot be justified by anything else but by faith. It's a premise from the beginning. Back to Scripture. For the wrath of God, just listen to this. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. This is what we talked about before, the idea of right and wrong, the beauty of nature, all these things. It makes it evident there's a God. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. And so people, what does he say? They are without excuse. There's plenty of evidence within you and without. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. And so that God is here is evident. It's evident in us and in the creation. And man has rejected God. I don't want any part of you. And then man has turned from worshiping the Creator to worshiping the creation. And it's so funny how arrogant our modern society is, making fun of the primitive people in the past who made idols. Yet the environmentalist movement is a religion where it's a fundamentalist religion where they worship the earth. You understand that you and I are parasites and that we are destroying the planet. And the planet is the God. And that's what our whole culture is geared upon now. So we don't have gas. That's why they're going to freeze in Europe this year. That's why people are throwing, you know, pouring out milk in grocery stores in England and laying in front of roads and throwing a paint on art. It's because they believe that this world, they have rejected the Creator and they're worshiping the creation. And that's, this is where we are right now. And that's what's going on. So what happened? What does God do once man as a whole rejects Him and now worships that He created? What does He do? Paul said, next part. Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their heart, to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So then God now, He is turning them over. Remember, we have two kinds of grace, or Pink called it mercy. He debated it. But the idea is that we have the idea of specific grace, where God calls me to be a Christian or calls you to be a Christian. But then we have grace over the whole world, where if God didn't have His hand on this whole world and helping us, it would be complete anarchy and evil. You know, you and I are salt and light. We're supposed to be. You and I, as believers and all believers, you know, you take us out of the world, and it's not because of anything that we have done. It's only because Christ works in us. There's no cockiness over here. It's just all by His grace. But because of the Christian influence, how much better the world is. But on top of that, you have God's overall sovereign grace over everything, protecting the world. But as these people worship the creature and not the Creator, God pulls away and says, okay, I'll let you have what you want. I'll give you your request. And this is what happens. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving themselves the due penalty of their error. And since they did not fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind and to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they do not do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And this is our world. This is the world that we live in. Our world as a whole has rejected God, worshiped the creature, and then God has just said, okay, you don't want me, you get what you get. And this is what's happening. This is what's going on right now. I read the news this morning. It's like, I don't even want to read this. What's going on? The stuff that's happening. And so this is our world. And we're further along, much further along than Lewis was in the 40s. You know, we think of 40s as the holy and pure time. But it wasn't. So back to Lewis. So after getting back to clock, second, this really hasn't turned into a religious talk, Lewis says. So if you're worried about it as being a religious talk, he says, no, we've not been discussing any specific God of any religion, much less the God of Christianity at this point. Only at the point of someone or something behind the moral law that we find ourselves under. That's where we are in this talk. We're not talking about Jesus or God of the Bible or, you know, Hindu gods or, you know, Atlas or whoever. We're just saying there's a moral law. We haven't gotten religious yet. Trying to find out about this on our, he says, we're trying to find out about this, quote, on our own steam. We're not relying on the Bible or churches. In other words, Lewis says, I'm getting here without even doing it, without getting involved in Scripture. I'm just adding it in for us. But as he gives this talk, he's not going there. But he says, what we're finding out, though, gives us quite a shock. So two bits of evidence. One, the universe, this moral thing, God, whatever you call him, has made, if this is the only clue that we have In other words, the universe is the only clue we have. And remember, we talked about this last week, the little packets inside of us. We know this by investigating ourselves. The one thing we know better than anything is man. And so by looking at the universe and looking about ourselves, we learn these things. One, we would learn that he is a great artist because the world is a beautiful place, especially in Blairsville in the fall, driving around. And all my trees turning red and orange and yellow. I'm looking for more. I had this one peony called, what's that called, Piva? Raspberry something? No, it's not. No, it's top brass. Turns bright, bright, bright yellow in the fall. It's the only one that does it. Anyway. But he also is quite merciless and no friend of man. This God, not only is he an artist, makes beautiful world. Go to the beach, go to the mountains, go wherever. It's beautiful. Watch the Nature Channel, all the stuff. But also, he's quite merciless and no friend of man, for the universe is a dangerous and terrifying place. When it comes to beautiful, Scripture backs this up. Romans, Psalm 19, 1 and following. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In him he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom under leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Just look at the beauty of the world, and it points to God. Whatever you like to do, I don't know about you, and I don't know if you know this about me, because I kind of keep this to myself, but I'm into gardening. And when I see the different flowers and the different plants and things I grow, and the way the birds interact, and it's just amazing that this thing happened completely by accident. You know, I remember as a medical student, I got to dissect a human body, me and three other of my closest friends. And as you're dissecting this, and you know, by the end, it's just nothing. But you just think the incredible complexity of the human body that you and I, that the experts haven't even gotten close to fully understand. There's all kinds of stuff they don't know. It's just amazing. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. The world's a beautiful place. And we can spend hours going over all the different things that are beautiful. But it's also a dangerous place. And I think, although I think we know this, I think if we sit back and think of it, some of this danger and terror has been lost to us due to modern convenience. I mean, you and I don't think of our lives. There's danger, like if you go down to some, you know, neighborhood of ill repute where they're shooting each other, or if you, you know, get cancer, there's danger in that. But, you know, if you think about, go back 200 years ago, where you basically lived meal to meal, you know, you imagine 300 years ago when my favorite is the Oregon Trail. Going on the Oregon Trail, dangerous, you know, thing. You had no sort of backup. I don't know if you've heard about this. There's a thing going around. They talk about this. In 1906, Alfred Henry Lewis stated, there are only 9 meals between mankind and anarchy. And really, so that's a premise. We don't get food for 9 meals. In other words, if the food truck stops and Blairsville is no food after 9 meals, you know, anarchy sets in. It's a dangerous place. And civilization lives on a narrow edge. We don't lose electricity. We lose electricity. I mean, we're bad shape. It's a dangerous place. And we learn about our God from that, or the moral force behind that. And so that's one evidence. What we see, we know that it's beautiful, but it's also a dangerous place. There's lots of things that can get us. But we also know about that evidence, that moral law inside of us, that thing inside of us that's telling us to do right and wrong. And this is better information, Lewis says, because it's inside dope. In other words, we really know about this because it's me and you. We can lay down in our bed at night when it's dark and think about these things. From this, we know that the being behind the universe is intensely interested in right conduct. Lewis says we know more about this because you find out more about God from the moral law than his creation, just as you learn more about a man listening to his conversation than looking at the house he just built. Right? So you're going to learn more about somebody by getting to know them and sitting down and talking to them than by seeing something they've created or built, since man can't create but built. But we know that the being behind this universe is intensely interested in right conduct, fair play, unselfishness, courage, good faith, honesty, and truthfulness. These are the urges you and I have inside of us, and yet resist them and fight against them and give in to not doing them because we violate what that moral law is. Of course, Scripture speaks to this to the new man when you become a believer. We're supposed to be more like that than we were. Galatians 5:18 and following. But if you were led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, as we become more like Christ, and more like we're going to be in heaven when we're fully glorified, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So we have this internal law that wants us to be more like this. We want to be loving and joyful and have peace and be patient and kind. That's the law. That's what's inside of us. But we don't. So that's how we know about this God. This God, this force behind this, he's very interested in these things because he's compelling us to do them, and we all want to do them. He notes that the accounts given by Christianity in other religions, God is always good in most religions. But he doesn't want to move that fast. He doesn't want to go there yet. So and then he makes this point that nothing is indulgent about the moral law. He states it's as hard as nails. There's no give. He says it tells you to do this great thing and does not seem to care how painful or dangerous or difficult. We talked about that before. That the moral law wants you to do what's right even when it hurts you. Even when you don't want to do it. You know, you keep that promise even you don't want to. You're nice to the person even you don't like that person. You do the right thing. And Jesus, you know, Jesus, when he came, he escalated the Ten Commandments. He turned it up. He said, you know, you guys, you want to follow the letter law, but it's deeper than that. You've heard it said, Matthew 4:43, you've heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those that persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil, on the good, and sends rain to the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even tax collectors do the same? And if you only greet your brother, what more are you than doing others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so, you know, I've got people, I don't know them personally, thankfully, but I've got a whole movement of people who want to tear down my church and not let me worship here or teach or be a member here. I mean, they really do. They want to get rid of us, call this hate speech, and shut us down. I'm to love those people. I'm to love those people. And I, you know, be honest with you, I don't want to. But that's the moral law. I'm told that I have to love the person who signs in my new office building that you are all deputized to rip out if you ever see. Whatever I have to do. So if God is like this moral law that he's given us, he's not soft. And at this stage, Lewis doesn't want us thinking about a God who forgives. We're moving too quickly if we get into there. We're just dealing with what we got. We've got a God who makes beautiful things, incredible things, a dangerous world, and has a moral law put inside of us that's as hard as nails, that is no ifs, ands, or there's no, you're not off. We're moving too quickly when we get to a forgiving issue. Only a person can forgive, and we haven't gotten to a personal God yet. Only a power behind the moral law, more like a mind than anything else. However, it could be unlike a person. He says if it's pure and personal mind, there may be no sense asking it to make allowances for you to let you off. There's no sense in asking the multiplication tables to let you off when you do your sums wrong. So if you add, oh, come on, give me a break. 2 + 2 = 5? Oh, come on. Yeah, it does. No. You're going to get the wrong answer if you do that. Contrary to what some kooky people think. There is truth. Also, there's no use in saying that there is a God of that sort in personal absolute goodness then you do not like them, and you're not going to bother with him. And I've had somebody said that. I had a guy I was witnessing to one time, and he said, you know, and I was trying to be nice. Lord, help me. And he said, well, if God's like that, he sends me to hell, I'll go to hell knowing I'm a better person than he is, because I would never send someone to hell for not believing in me. I'm like, you guys are beautiful. Your issue is that one part of you is on his side and does agree with him, disagree with him and his disapproval of your human greed, trickery, and exploitation. That's the problem. You may say, I don't want anything to do with him, but you know what? You're on his side because you keep wanting to do it. Now, you can sear that conscience and you can get to the point where you don't, but it's going to pop up someplace else. You know, the number one place pedophiles get killed is in prison. You know? Because there's certain things prisoners even don't like. So, there is a, you've got this, you say, I don't want to deal with him, but yet you agree with him because you're trying to do what he wants you to do. You may want to make an exception regarding your decision. You may want him to cut you a break. I used to play golf with Ed Goble every Wednesday. I don't know if many of you remember Ed Goble. But Ed had a unique golf swing. And Ed would hit the ball right down the middle of the fairway every once in a while. He'd be really excited. He'd get to the next shot. And he would flub it about 2 feet. And he goes, I'm going to call myself a break. And the ball would pop out. And so Ed gave himself a little, well, he's like 78 years old. Ed can give himself a break if he wanted to win golf. That's fine, Ed. Go ahead. Hit it off. That's what you want. You want a break. I'm going to give myself a little break. But you also know at the bottom that unless the power behind the world really and ultimately detests that sort of behavior, that it cannot be good. Again, a good judge does not let lawbreakers off with no consequences. That's a bad judge. If it really is right and wrong, and you do wrong, we want our judges to convict that person. Because a good judge doesn't let murderers off. A good system doesn't let you have no fine, where you murder someone and then you have no bail, so you get to go out the next day. That's not a good system. And you're going to reap what you sow. That's a bad judge. And even our corrupt, sinful system knows that, for the most part, that we want good judges. We want judges who convict people who do wrong and protect us by putting them in prison. That's what we want. We want justice. Now, there's corruption. Things don't go right. I'm not saying that. But overall, the general premise is this. And this is the fix that mankind is in. If the universe is not governed by an absolute goodness, then all our efforts are hopeless. Like, if we're just here, random molecules bouncing all over each other, I mean, Rod and I are going to go play golf right now. Because that's worthless too, but it's more like less worthless than this. Is that right? Yeah. But, if it is, and it is, we are making ourselves enemies of that goodness every day. And we're not in the least likely going to do better tomorrow because we're violated every day. We're making ourselves more and more an enemy with this good behind the law. We are hopeless. We cannot do with it, and we cannot do without it. God is our only comfort. He is also the supreme terror. The thing that we need the most is the thing that we most want to hide from. And so this is where I'm going to go again into Scripture and just show you this. When we meet God in Scripture, you don't jump into his lap and hug him and give him a kiss and, you know, sit on daddy's lap. That's not what you do. Genesis 3, 8 through 10. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself. God's communing with man, no problem. They're talking, they're having this relationship. Adam and Eve sin, all of a sudden they're hiding. They don't want to be, they're scared to death of him. Do they know why they're scared of him? I don't know, but they're scared to death of him. Later on, go fast forward, you got God gives Moses the law. He's up there for 40 days on Sinai, thunder, lightning. Why he's down there, they make a golden calf. And they start worshiping this calf because they believe this calf is what brought them out, violating the commandments they just were about to receive. Moses comes down, just picture Charlton Heston now in your minds, and he breaks the tablets. Well, then he has it, so God wants to wipe them out. He says, I'm done with these people, I'm going to wipe them. And Moses, as a picture of Christ, intercedes for them. and says, no, whatever it is, whatever it is going to say if you do that. So they agree that God relents after Moses intercedes, and then we have this exchange in Exodus 33:1-7. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing, I'm sorry, I forgot this part. Moses wants to see God's glory. He wants to see his glory. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight. I know you by name. Each one of us that are believers, he knows us by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make my goodness pass before you and proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock while my glory passes by. And I will put you in the cleft in the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So God sets up this arrangement so that Moses will not die, that he can get a glimpse of his glory. That's what happens when we meet this absolute goodness. Isaiah 6:1-5. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and two he covered his feet, and two he flew. And he called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And the whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am done. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And the overwhelming awe of meeting God, this what's behind the law. And you say, well, wasn't that the Old Testament God? Well, I think that's pre-incarnate Christ. That's who that is. Well, how do you know that? Because John 1:14 says very clearly, and the Word became flesh, referring to Jesus, and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, and the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this is of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So if no one's ever seen God the Father, then any kind of visual idea of who God is in the Old Testament had to be pre-incarnate Christ. So then Jesus, as Philippians talks about, empties himself of his glory, and he descends amongst us and lives amongst us. Lives as a carpenter for 30 years, then becomes a minister. Goes around ministering, healing, teaching, doing all these. He's murdered, buried, raised from the dead. He's ascended to heaven, and then he's exalted. So that period of time where he was unexalted was 30-some years. And now he is back. That vision that we have from before, when you meet holy, good, 100% pure, righteous God, Acts 9:3-9, talking about Saul. Now, as he went his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. He fell to the ground. He heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Lord, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, who you are persecuting, but rise into the city, and you'll be told what to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but not seeing it, seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground. Although his eyes were open, he saw nothing, so they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. For 3 days he was without sight, neither ate nor drank. Saul meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, his blinding light, loses his vision, he falls to the ground. He no longer debated with him. You know, you're not the one. You're an imposter. I'm going to snuff you out. It's over. Lord, Lord, he said. The first thing he says, he acknowledges him as Lord. And then you have John the Apostle, who leaned on the breast at Christ the Last Supper, was one of the inner three, you could argue, knew him better than anyone. Revelation, he's exiled the island of Patmos, and he meets Jesus. Revelation 1:10-18. I was in the spirit of the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see. So he hears it behind him. You understand? Whatever's happening is behind him. Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. To Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in the furnace, and his voice was like a roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like a sun shining full of strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said, "Fear not. For I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." John, who knew him way better than you and I did, John lived with the guy, the man, meets him exalted and falls down and sees he's dead. That's what happens when you meet pure unrighteousness, unvarnished or destroyed or corrupted, pure good. That's what happens to us. And he is our only possible ally in this whole world, yet we have made ourselves his enemy by violating his law. Some people talk as if meeting absolute goodness would be fun. They need to think again. They are only playing with religion, Lewis says. Goodness is either the great safety or the great danger, according to how we have reacted to it. And we have reacted the wrong ways. See Adam and Eve. That's them. They're the two people, who had both. They're righteous, sinless. But the moment they sinned, they hid. They didn't want anything to do with that goodness because they're scared to death of it. The third point. His approach to this topic is not an effort to trick us. He has a method to his madness. He states Christianity does not make sense until you face the facts that he's discussing. Christianity tells people to repent and promises forgiveness. It does not say anything to those who have nothing to repent from and don't feel like they need forgiveness. It is only after you've realized there's a moral law and a power behind the law that you have broken the law and you put yourself wrong with powers. It is after this, and not a moment sooner, that Christianity begins to talk to you. Right? Until you realize and seriously think about your situation, you don't know that you're lost. And you know, I think that's most people. If you ever talk to someone, "Oh, I'm a pretty good guy. You know, I'm pretty good." You understand the depths of your lostness. When you know you're... I like this. This is the funniest thing in the book that I've read so far. When you know you're sick, that's when you'll listen to the doctor. Love that. After consulting Google and your neighbor. I had a girl years ago that had a minor problem, and I put her on some medicine. And she came back 3 weeks later and said, "Well, I'm not any better." I said, "Well, did the medicine not work at all?" "Oh, I didn't use that." why didn't you use it? She said, "Oh, I talked to the girl next door, and she said I shouldn't do it." I don't think it's like lawyers go through this or engineers, you know. You need so many trusses in order to support that bill. Nah, I don't know. I talked to the guy next door. He said, "I don't need to do that." So anyway, in theory, you know you're sick. You listen to the doctor. When you realize our position is nearly desperate, you will begin to understand what Christians are talking about. They offer an explanation of how we get to our present state, both hating goodness and loving it. Christians offer an explanation of how God can be this impersonal mind at the back of the moral law, yet also a person. They tell you how the demands of the law, which you and I cannot meet, have been met on our behalf. How God himself became a man to save man from the disapproval of God. It's an old story. And he says if they're interested to talk to somebody about it, they need to talk to someone more expert than he is. Lewis wants people to face the facts and understand the questions Christianity claims to answer. They are terrifying facts. Wishes it was something more agreeable. But he says he thinks what is true, not what he thinks is more agreeable. He agrees that the Christian religion is an extreme comfort. But he does not begin in comfort. It begins in dismay, as he's been describing. And we can't get to comfort until we go through the dismay. In religion and in war, he says, and everything else, comfort is the one thing you cannot get by looking for it. If you look for truth, you may find comfort in the end. If you look for comfort, you will not get either comfort or truth. And this is what he says, only soft soap and wishful thinking to begin with, and in the end, despair. And that's liberal theology. You know, God wants you as you are. He doesn't want you to change any way you are, because you're special made. And however you do, that's what God wants for you.
Yeah.
All this talk about, that's, you know, I think about, can I apply this to me and my driving? You know, I'm extremely comfortable at 100 miles an hour. I would love to go 100 miles an hour. I mean, I would just love to. I mean, I told you a story about my dad. He set his cruise control so that it could go 100 miles an hour, because that's what my dad... So I would love to be in my car, Phoebe, she'd have to be asleep, and I'm going 100 miles an hour, you know, right lane, left lane. All of a sudden, the police pulls me over. Are you crazy? You're doing 100 miles in a 65? But officer, this is what feels right to me. Oh, okay, Andre. In that case, if it feels right to you, go ahead and do it. Just don't hurt anyone else. We don't apply that to anything else. How can we apply it to the God of the universe? But that's every liberal church around here. That's what they say. It's, as Lewis calls it, it's soft soap. And it ends in despair. It ends in eternal damnation. That's what it ends up in. Most of us, then he's referring to, have gotten over the pre-war wishful thinking about international politics. In other words, that Chamberlain and all that was going to prevent World War II. We're over that. Well, we're not, but they were. It's time we do the same with religion. And this is true. We need to, you know, people in general need to be serious. The most important decision aspect of their lives, they just don't think about. They just ignore it. And Lewis is saying, you need to sit down and think about this. And you start the idea with the idea that there is a right and wrong, and you know it. It's inside of you. And just follow the trail to where it leads you. All right. That's the end of that lesson. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for Christ our Savior, and that you know us by name, and that we fall down and worship you. You touch us and say, stand up. I've died for you. We're so thankful for that. I pray now for our worship service. May we worship you in spirit and truth. In your name I pray. Amen.